So Psalm 9, which can be found on page 451 of the Church Bibles. I will recount your wonderful deeds to the choirmaster according to Muthleben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on a throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let no man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah.
Thank you, Mary, for doing that reading for us. We are in Psalm 9 tonight. We've been going through the Psalms for a wee while on Sunday evenings, and it's a real privilege to open up Psalm 9 to you guys tonight. My name is Craig. I've been training here for the last 2 years as a ministry associate, and it's with great sadness that Josie and I are moving on, moving up to Bruntsfield Evangelical, where I'll continue training for another 4 years as a pastor in training. We've had such a wonderful time here at Chalmers. You really are our church family, and we're going to miss you massively. But it is such a privilege to know that we are partnering with you in making Jesus known in our city of Edinburgh. So, and we're not too far away. We'll be back, I'm sure. So, I'd love it if you could keep your Bibles open. We're going to keep pointing back to the text as we go through. And I've entitled our sermon tonight, Confidently Sing Because Jesus is King. And there should be some space for notes as well, if you want to do that. I wonder how often you cast your mind to the battle which is raging in our world between Christians and the nations. A battle, you say. You might have heard of the Christian charity Open Doors, and it is a charity that seeks to support persecuted Christians around the world. And on their homepage, there's a number of stats. And they claim that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted around the world. And last year alone, in 2023, there were just under 5,000 Christians murdered for their faith. There were just under 15,000 churches or Christian buildings that were attacked. And there were just over 3,900 Christians who were abducted for their faith in 1 year alone. These are sobering statistics. Throughout the world, to varying degrees, Christians are being persecuted for following Jesus. But why? Now, the famous Psalm, Psalm 2, which you may know, it tells us that there is a battle raging. The nations are raging and setting themselves up against the Lord's chosen king and against his kingdom people. But God has determined the ending and will conquer his enemies through his chosen king. So it seems that there is a battle going on, one that visibly looks very one-sided and cruel, but in actual fact has already been won by King Jesus. So in Psalm 9, David takes us to very similar territory to Psalm 2, but this time he is involved in the action. On reading the first few lines of Psalm 9, you may be forgiven for thinking that this is a cheery psalm. I will praise the Lord. But as we read on, it becomes clear that David is facing hostility. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. We know not his exact situation, but he writes this psalm from a place of danger. His life is under threat. Now, the nations are also in view in Psalm 9. In fact, they are mentioned five times. The nations are setting themselves up against David, who is God's anointed king, and they're setting themselves up against the people of God. And David is feeling very uncomfortable. So this evening, we're going to examine how two of God's chosen kings responded to hostility from the nations. We have the Christ-foreshadowing King David and the perfect, eternal King Jesus. And Psalm 9 encourages the reader to respond to hate-filled aggression, not with fists, but by singing the victory song of the King. But how can we sing this song confidently when we face these real threats from the kingdom haters? Well, I wondered if you could look at point one. We're going to look at point one in the handout. Or maybe it's point three. I don't know what happened there. But we're in point one or three. And we're going to think about how God's anointed king confidently sings in the face of hostility. So what is David's song all about? Well, it is a song of worship. And in this song, David is doing two things. First, he is praising God. And secondly, he is making a request. Praise and petition. A very simple prayer. In a nutshell, David is saying, Lord, I worship you. See my affliction. And please, would you act? Let's look back again at verses 1 and 2, and let's see how he praises God. I think it's quite striking that David begins his distressed worship song with praise. He's been hunted down, and he has so many emotions raging in his mind. But he stills himself, and he reorientates his mind back to God, and he celebrates him. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. David's praise isn't half-hearted, like sometimes our worship is. He is completely devoted to God, and he loves him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says he will remind himself of all the good things that God has done. Now, when we stop and dwell on all the amazing things that God has done in our lives, this will inevitably cause loving gratitude to well up in our hearts. So it's a good thing for us to remember, to recount the things that God has done. Verse 2, I will be glad in you and exult in you. David is saying, I choose to triumphantly rejoice in who you are and in what you have done. He will sing praises to God's name. And the name that David chooses to praise in this instance is the Most High, the Most High One, the all-powerful, sovereign one. David is choosing to remember this name of God as he experiences persecution from the nations. Despite David's circumstances, he's lifting his eyes and his heart and his voice very high indeed to praise God for who he is and what he has done, the Most High One. I wonder if you ever stop and praise God like this. In the face of hostility from God's enemies, do we blurt out our requests to God? Or do we first, like David, lift our eyes, still ourselves, and acknowledge God's greatness? It is really good for our hearts to declare to God who he is and declare to him what he has done. His works in creation, his works in salvation, his works in ordaining the course of this world and the course of our lives. So let's be praising God a little bit more like this. Now, let's look at what David is asking for. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. And I'll paraphrase what he's saying here. Be gracious to me, O Lord. I'm not worthy of your salvation, but see how my enemies persecute me. Lift me up from the gates of death, verse 13, and bring me to the gates of life, verse 14, where God's people dwell. What is really interesting about these verses is the result of God's actions. David wants God to see his affliction and to act, but not simply so that David can escape his persecution, but rather so that he can go back to Zion, where God dwells, and praise him once again. Lift me up that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. I don't know how often you've had to ask God to deliver you from some sort of persecution, but when we ask God to deliver us from harm, do we see it as an opportunity to praise him more? How do we respond when God acts on our behalf, when he answers our prayers? Do we pat ourselves on the back? Do we take his miraculous work for granted? Do we forget altogether how he has helped us? I know I have. Or do we turn to him in wholehearted praise when he comes through? The second part of David's request is found in verse 19 and 20 at the end of the psalm. And here David is asking God to act and to judge the nations. Arise, O Lord, judge those who have set themselves up against you and your anointed king. Verse 20, David asks God to put them in fear and to remind them that they are but men. They currently have no fear of God and no fear of man, but David is asking God to remind his enemies that they are very, very small. When the nations come before God, seated on his judgment seat, they will feel very small, for they will see the true king who they have rejected displayed in all his might. So David responds to his hostility from the nations with a prayer of worship. He praises God, and then he asks God to act in judgment against his enemies. So that's what David is doing in this psalm. But how can he sing this worship song with confidence? Well, David can sing with confidence, first of all, because God reigns. God reigns. Now, I wondered if you noticed it, but there is throne language all over this psalm. Verse 4, you have sat on the throne. Where is God sitting? On the throne. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. How long will God reign? For eternity. There is no end to his reign because nobody can unseat him. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Where is God's throne? In Zion, in God's eternal kingdom. David can confidently sing to God in the face of hostility because God is on his throne in his eternal, unshakable kingdom, and he will reign, he will sit there forever and ever. Now, the second reason that David can confidently sing is because God judges. Now, what do kings and queens do? Our own King Charles has a diminished role to the British kings and queens of the past. His role is mainly ceremonial. He champions charitable causes, and he gets to meet people and shake hands. He does a lot of good stuff for our country. Don't mishear me. I do not wish to look down on his role, because it is a noble task being the figurehead of our nation. But the king of Psalm 9 does not have a diminished role. He doesn't shake hands or hand out MBEs or attend the Chelsea Garden show. The king of Psalm 9 is a judge. Look at verse 4 again. You have sat on your throne giving righteous judgment. Verse 7, he has established his throne for justice. God administers justice from his throne. Verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. God judges the world because he is good. And he seeks to bring all people in line with his good commands so that they too might be righteous and upright. So we see that God has established his throne in order to judge the world. But we actually see his judgment in action in this psalm. We've ignored it till now, but it actually forms quite a large portion of the psalm, God judging the nations. So why don't we look at verses 5 and 6 again? God rebukes the nations. He makes them perish. He blots their name out for eternity. He brings the enemy to everlasting ruins. He uproots the symbol of their strength, their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. God hasn't given the enemy a smack or handed out a short custodial sentence. God has poured out his wrath upon them. They are utterly destroyed. He brings them to eternal ruins. Nobody will remember them. David goes on in verse 15. The enemy has plotted to bring God's people down. They have dug a pit. They have hidden a net. But God knows their evil plans, and he makes himself known to them, and he brings his judgment down upon them. What happens to them? Well, in an ironic twist, they have been caught by their own traps. God works divine justice by using the devices of the wicked against them. I wonder if you remember wicked Haman from the story of Esther. Haman hated God's people, and he set up a gallows to hang righteous Mordecai. And then he persuaded the king to set up a decree to murder the people of God. But what happened? The plot was discovered, and Haman was hanged on his own gallows, and the people of God were empowered to rise up and fight against those who sought to extinguish them. It's a good story. If you don't know it, go and look it up in the book of Esther. So David can confidently sing this song of worship because God reigns and God judges, and thirdly, because God remembers. God remembers his people. Let's look again at verse 10. God will never abandon those who seek him. Verse 12. God is mindful of his people. He doesn't forget the cries of those who are suffering at the hands of the nations. Verse 17. The destiny of all those who forget God is death, but the needy will never be forgotten by God, and their hope will not be snuffed out. David can confidently worship God in the face of snarling enemies because he knows that God will never forget his people. He will never abandon his people, and he will never fail to hear their cries for help. God knows all too well the treatment his people receive from those who hate him. I wonder if you remember in the book of Exodus, God heard the cries of the Israelites and saw the cruelty that they experienced at the hands of the Egyptians, and he chose to act. God promised that he would deliver the Israelites and judge the Egyptians, and he came good on those promises. So we too can have complete confidence that God hears, God sees, and God will act and judge his enemies. Now, we cannot jump straight from the Psalms and apply poetry from the 10th century BC directly to our lives. We must first examine how Jesus sung these Psalms and how Jesus fulfilled these Psalms. Jesus, as a Jew, would certainly have sung these Psalms with his countrymen. But we also know that Jesus faced hostility from the nations. He is God's chosen king to rule the nations. We know that, the king of Psalm 2. But since the foundation of the world has rebelled against Jesus' rightful rule. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. He was rejected by the people of his own hometown of Nazareth. Even his family rejected him. And one of his inner circle rejected him and betrayed him. The ruling authorities, the Romans, rejected him. The Jewish leaders rejected him, the ones that knew the scriptures and should have known that he was coming. And all through the centuries since, the nations have continued to reject Jesus and his followers. And we've seen this. It's played out in the persecution that Christians have faced all down through the centuries. So how did Jesus, in the face of this hostility, confidently sing the worship song of Psalm 9? Well, the most obvious reason that Jesus could have confidently sung this psalm was because he knew who he was, and he knew that he was going to be the eternal king enthroned in Zion. He knew that at the end of his earthly ministry, that he would sit down at God's right hand on the throne of glory in heaven and be appointed as the eternal sovereign king over all creation. Jesus knew that it was he who would establish his throne for justice and judge the world with righteousness. Wow, what a role. He knew that all this was coming while he walked the earth, all this glory that was to come. Jesus could confidently sing Psalm 9 because he knew for certain that God's enemies would be judged. In fact, Jesus knew that he would be the perfect judge who would administer justice to the nations. Did you notice that the judgment of God's enemies, we saw that in verse 5 and 6 and 15 and 16. Did you notice that all this judgment is in the past tense? Now, David could have been talking about past victories as he wrote these verses, but probably more likely, David, writing this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about future judgment of the nations, which is so certain to take place that he has written it in the past tense. It's a bit like saying before the Euros started, the football championships, Scotland's won the Euros, because you're so confident that they're going to win it that you could say, yep, Scotland have gone and done it. This isn't football. Jesus wasn't delusional. He had complete confidence in the actions that he would take in the future as the king in judging the nations. So he had complete confidence singing this worship song. So we've seen how David and Jesus could confidently worship God in the face of hostility in their lifetimes. Now let's think about how we can do the same. So point 2 or point 4 on your handouts, sing confidently with the anointed king in the face of hostility. So Jesus is the hinge that connects David's experience with ours. And it's only because Jesus is the king of Psalm 9 that we can claim this psalm and sing it for ourselves. Now, we have some dear friends who are visiting us here at Chalmers who have chosen to live in a context where there are very real forces who hate the anointed king, who are extremely hostile towards his followers, and to present a very real threat to our friends. We have dear friends visiting us here at Chalmers at the moment who live among people who don't understand who Jesus is and to reject him as their king and reject and dismiss his followers. We have dear friends here who have made this church their home, who have fled from countries who deny their right to live peaceably and as Christians in their homeland. And we, if that's you, we are so glad to welcome you here as our own church family. But we as a church have also faced very real hostility from the nations in our own short history, but also as individual followers of Jesus. We are going to face increasing pressure from the nation in which we dwell. We're going to face pressure to comply in our workplaces, pressure from our friends and family members. And we're going to be rejected by the people who once called us friends, but now call us outdated bigots. This is real, folks. We face real hostility from the nations. It is real. And if we don't feel the heat now, we will feel it soon. But we must not fear, and we must not crumble. Instead, we must warm up our voices and sing confidently with our anointed king, bringing our praise and our requests to him, just like David. But how can we do this confidently? How can we sing this song of worship with confidence when the adversity is so real? Well, firstly, by remembering that Jesus reigns. We've thought about this already. Jesus is God's chosen king, who on returning to heaven, sat down at God's right hand. Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus is seated at God's right hand until all his enemies have been made into a footstool for his feet. If we ever doubted Jesus' dominion over his enemies, then think about the footstool of Psalm 110. Jesus reigns supreme over those that hate him, and he will make them into a footstool for his feet. And when he takes the judgment seat, the nations will perish. They will be blotted out forever. They will come to everlasting ruins. They will be uprooted, and not even their memory, or not their own memories, but the memory of them will survive. Nobody will remember them. This is the perspective that we need when we are opposed. Jesus is very, very mighty, and our enemies are very, very small before God's judgment seat. Let's remember to pray David's prayer in Psalm 9. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Finally, we can take confidence in the face of hostility and lift our voices to worship God, because Jesus is the one who protects those who trust in him. Let's look again at verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, there is a place called Murud Janjira. I'd be surprised if you've heard of it. It is a fort which was constructed in the 16th century off the west coast of India. And it is famous for having never been captured. No enemy ever captured Murad Janjira, although many tried. And even the mighty British imperial forces of the 19th century tried and failed to capture it. Now, if you were a member of the clan who dwelled in the fortress, you would have taken great confidence in the security of your home. Jesus is described as a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He is a stronghold which will never be overwhelmed. Verse 10 tells us that it is those who know God personally, who have put their trust in Jesus, who will find safety in the stronghold. Those who know Jesus personally and have trusted in him can have much, much greater confidence than those clan members. Those who trust in themselves will slip, but Jesus will never crack or crumble, and he will never abandon those who seek him. So friends, take heart, take courage. You can sing with confidence the victory song of Jesus because he reigns, he will judge the nations, you can be sure of that, and he will be your stronghold if you seek refuge in him. Now, let's go back to those stats that we thought about at the beginning. Christians are being murdered for their faith. Christians are being abducted for their faith. Churches are literally being bulldozed because they proclaim the gospel. The battle rages on and it appears to be very lopsided. But actually, this psalm shows us that it's very lopsided the other way. Jesus is on the throne and he has judged and declared victory over the nations. Jesus has already claimed the victory. So as we face up to the nations, as we face up to those who hate us and hate our King, let's sing confidently Jesus' victory song, remembering to praise him for who he is and what he has done, and then confidently bringing our requests to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to praise you, for you are the King. You are seated on your throne in Zion, and you will reign forever. Lord, we praise you, for you are the perfect judge who will judge the nations. Thank you, God, that you are our stronghold when we seek refuge in you. And we thank you for sending Jesus to proclaim the coming of his kingdom on earth. We thank you that because of his obedient sacrifice on the cross, we can be forgiven for our own rebellion, and we can be set free from our sins, and we can become citizens of your eternal kingdom. Lord, we know that persecution from the nations might not be our everyday experience now, but we know that it will be at some stage of our lives, and we ask that you would be gracious to us. Lord, we ask that you would see our affliction and that you would rise up and remind our adversaries of their smallness. And Lord, for our friends for whom hostility from the nations is very present, and Lord, for those around the world who are our Christian brothers and sisters who we've never met, who are facing real hostility every single day, we pray that you would protect them, God. Give our friends and our family members around the world overwhelming confidence in your sovereignty. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.